you would, please take your Bibles out and open them to the book of Acts. There we resume our study this morning. As you know, we've been making our way through. We haven't been there very long. We're still just in chapter 2. But looking at this historical book of the New Testament, that is the follow-up to what people call the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John. That is the four books that start the New Testament. That Acts is kind of the follow-up to Jesus' earthly ministry. Kind of gives us the next kind of history after that, or what we've called is the history of the ministry of the church. That when you look at the Gospels, they give us the life and ministry of Jesus, and they tell us the significance of that, with of course the crucifixion and the resurrection, and then eventually the ascension, as they focus in on Jesus. But the book of Acts says, yes, all that happened, but what is the significance of that? Where does that lead us, or where does that leave us? So Acts answers that question, and so we've been looking at this from chapter 1, laying the foundation, focusing on the promise of the Holy Spirit that was to come in the ascension, and looking after the ascension, the adding of the 12th disciple with Matthias, and what ultimately became of Judas. And now we're getting into the meat, really, of Acts, as chapter 2 is the fulfillment of the promise made by Jesus, and then you have Peter's sermon after that, and then you begin to see Acts, the churches begin to form and take off. And by take off, I just mean form, coalesce, and begin to move out. So eventually we'll get to even missionary journeys by these men who had been so powerfully shaped by the gospel of Christ. And so when we think about Acts and its significance for us and where we are in our culture, it's that reminder that when Jesus lived and died and rose again and was ascended, he had a mission for his people to go and be the church, not to just be people who show up at a worship service, although that is essential, not to just be people who are kind and nice, though that is good, but to sincerely and legitimately be a community of believers who literally believe that Jesus lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended, and that has meaning and value for all of life. It shapes how we relate to one another. It shapes us in how we do community with one another. It shapes how we relate to people in our lives and so forth and so on, how we do our jobs even. But one of the things it does is it reminds us that we have a calling in life, whoever you are in here this morning, whatever your life is, you have a calling in life to bear witness to Christ. And that's something that Acts makes very clear for us as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so without further delay, I want us to turn our attention this morning to Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first 13 verses together as we make our way through the beginning portion of Acts. So, beloved of God, starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Then they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we are grateful to you for this time that we have now. This is your time. We are your people gathered under your banner. So we pray that you would use this time to transform us more into the image of Christ. And it's through his name we pray. Amen. In 1858, Abraham Lincoln gave what was probably one of his more famous speeches. I know there's the Gettysburg Address, but it was his House Divided speech where Lincoln said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Now we understand, if you know any amount of history, that Lincoln was speaking right before the Civil War would happen about what would happen if the North and South actually divided and became two separate entities or nations, that he was predicting that if that happens, that neither entity, neither state would stand. But he was trying to decry the disunity that was taking place in our world and in our country. He was trying to make some attempt to say, we've got to figure out a way to maintain unity, because he understood a principle. Division brings destruction. That's almost just pretty well conventional wisdom, common sense. When we become divided, we become easier to destroy. Now, let's take a step back. Lincoln didn't make that up. He didn't come up with that on his own. He lifted that phrase, that statement, right out of the pages of Scripture, right out of the Gospel of Matthew, even, where Jesus is talking about when he's being accused of driving out demons by the power of Satan. Jesus said, well, Satan's not going to drive out Satan because a kingdom divided against itself will not stand. Jesus is making an important point here. The point there is that he was being falsely accused, and evil is not going to use itself to drive out other evil. There is a larger point there that Acts is really trying to get at, and it's the importance of unity, clarity, and truth. Jesus came to give unity, but to do that, he had to restore clarity regarding truth. Now, when we look at Scripture and we think of matters of faith, some people might surmise that faith and matters of religion are the most fracturing things in the world. Well, it's interesting because that's not Jesus' purpose. Jesus meant to bring truth and clarity regarding that truth, and for his people to gather together under that banner and not be divided. When we see divisions within the church, we should understand that these are often because of arguments and schisms created by man, not Jesus' ultimate design. When the church is gathered in the book of Acts, the goal is to create one unified structure under one head, namely Jesus Christ. And so when we look at Acts 2, we look at this record of God's promise. That's what we just read. This had been promised already, and it happens. So this is God's promise coming to fruition. The Spirit comes. And it's also the beginnings of recording what the ongoing results of that are. I often use a ripple effect as an illustration, and it bears repeating here. The coming of the Holy Spirit is that pebble tossed into the pond. That promise that happens. And then things that happen after that are the ripple effect of that event. So there's a ripple effect to the incarnation. There's a ripple effect to the crucifixion and resurrection. There's a ripple effect to the ascension. And the ripple effect of the promised Spirit is the church, her formation, her maturity, her strengthening, and then her missionary goals. And so all this will ripple out of this one event. So what we're looking at here on the day of Pentecost has vital importance for us as we think through the history of the church. The Holy Spirit had to come. He had to come and give power of proclamation to the people and the power to proclaim the truth. What is this truth meant to do? Beloved, it's meant to gather people. It's not meant to push people away. Will some people fall away because of the truth? Absolutely. It will happen. It does happen. It's happened in our lives. It'll happen again. But we understand that the goal of truth proclamation is to gather the people of God together under the banner of Christ. That's its purpose. That's the mission. And when we look at what this is unleashed here that we just read, the power of God, And the power of God here has one primary function. It has more, but one primary function is proclamation, to be witnesses, to bear witness to truth. Beloved, what are Christians really empowered to do? We see so many people in certain spheres of Christianity want to focus on a power of healing or a power of knowledge or a power of this. Really, what the Holy Spirit wants to empower God's people to do is to be faithful in bearing witness. Faithful in bearing witness. The most powerful thing that we can do as human beings, created in the image of God, walking under the banner of Christ, is to bear witness to the world around us. And that won't happen naturally. That comes through the power of the Spirit at work within us. And we will see this again and again in the book of Acts. But what the truth does in Acts is it creates a real sense of love among the believers, to the point that they do community together, they give of their time and their stuff for the good of other people. There's a reason, because with the truth, God wages war against the curse. That's what truth does. It wages war against the curse of sin and death. And one of the curses that we see here that is reversed to some degree or another is the curse that we find at Babel. And we'll get into that here in just a few minutes. But Acts 2 compels us to see this reality. You and I, if you're in here this morning and you can hear me, you are locked into a battle of ideas that we are constantly fighting, a battle of ideas. A battle of ideas from the world standpoint. A battle of ideas from ideologies that would seek to subvert the truth. A battle of ideas that challenges God's ethic. A battle of ideas that challenges the identity of who Jesus really is and what this word really is. That's where we live. We live in a battle. And what this word is designed to do, what Acts is showing us, is the history of Jesus preparing the world by the power of the Spirit, or the church rather, to do battle with the world. And so, what does Babel represent in church history? If you remember the Tower of Babel, it's where God confuses the language. So that one word there is very important, confusion. Babel is confusion. The gospel is not brought to bring confusion, it's brought to bring clarity. It's brought to dispel chaos. It's brought to bring truth. And truth, the type of truth that Christ preaches, the truth that Christ preaches, and the unity that Christ gives, we understand it's never without costs. It's not without cost. There is a price that is paid. It's sacrificial. That is why Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. There is a cost to be paid if we're going to walk in truth and unity. And the cost is death to this world and the philosophies and ideas of this world. And so, with those thoughts in mind, we see very clearly from our text, at least I think it's clear, that the Spirit empowers us for unity and truth. That the Spirit empowers us for unity and truth. That the primary goal and mission, as I've already stated, is this idea, this power of proclamation. You don't have to be a preacher or a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, or an elder, or hold an official office in a church to understand that your goal in life should be proclamation in the sphere where you are, in the place where God has placed you now. And that doesn't mean opening up your Bible and giving a sermon to anybody who will listen. It means bringing truth to bear in the details of life with the people who are around you, bearing witness to how Christ has changed and shaped you, and how you are walking under the banner of His Word. Because that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing. He works, He labors. We're told in Scripture, He guides us in all truth. And part of that is keeping us in a place where we are being sanctified and empowered to labor for Him and His glory. And so that when you look at this paragraph we just read a moment ago, Acts chapter 2, the first four verses are really all about the coming of the Holy Spirit. This had been promised, and now here we get it. The Holy Spirit has come. And it comes, it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So what Luke is doing, he's setting the context, the day of Pentecost. What is the day of Pentecost? Well, for one, it is the promised day of power and purpose that God said this day was coming. But what specifically is Pentecost? Well, Pentecost was one of three harvest festivals that was celebrated by the Hebrews. This particular festival happens 50 days after the Passover, hence the name Penta or five. So it happens 50 days after the Passover. It is a harvest festival, and it should not be lost on us that on a typical day where harvest was celebrated, God sends the Spirit for one primary goal, which is a harvest of souls and lives being brought to truth. So that should not be lost on us. That is not coincidental. That is not incidental. Now, we're told that they were all together in one place. The most natural way to read that is they were at the place where they had been, their upper room. Now, some people understand that they are in the temple at this point because the large gathering of people who hear the gospel spoken in their own language, they couldn't have all fit in the upper room. The way in which Luke writes this in the Greek would lead us actually to conclude they probably were in the upper room, but the upper room was in close proximity to where the temple was, so that as the Spirit filled them and came on them, they immediately made their way to the temple precincts where the large crowd of people would have been, devout Jews they're called, there in honor or in celebration of the festival. So I think that the house, the one place they're in, is the house that they've been in. But I love the fact that right out of the gate, they were all together in one place. This togetherness. Beloved, you're going to find again and again and again in the book of Acts, Luke wants to highlight unity. That's the point. That is what Jesus is supposed to do, to unify his people, to bring us together. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. This sound, this noise, he says it's like a mighty rushing wind. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit bringing utterance to people. Now we're going to unpack this here more in just a second. Typically in Greek, the word wind and spirit are the same word. You'll find the same is true in Hebrew. It's the same word used. In this particular context, it's actually a different word. But I think the idea remains the same. So often you speak of the Spirit and the wind moving as a way of speaking about divine power that man or humanity has no control over. It's specifically God's power. That's certainly the idea we're meant to take here, a mighty rushing wind or something like that. A power, a work of God. It is the Holy Spirit we know from this context. Then what is he doing? He's not bringing power, just nebulous power. He's not giving people the ability to show feats of strength. He's not even in this place telling them to go out and heal. What he's doing, he's just giving them power to speak. Beloved, is it ever any wonder to you that when we live in a culture where people want to suppress things, what do they often want to do? They want to shout you down. They want to take away the ability to speak because why? Often there's power in words. Words have power. Certainly that's the idea here, that the utterance that they're given is not just any utterance. It's a powerful one. And so they're going to use this opportunity to bring the word of God to the people. And so they're in this place, the wind is a work of the Spirit, the work of God. And it says that, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. Tongues of fire, or like that. Either way, whatever it was they saw, they said it's like a tongue of fire, and that too is not incidental nor coincidental. Why? It's a symbol of what they're about to do, a symbol of the power that they possess. It's not in chariots or horses. It's not in strength of arms or weaponry. It's in the words they are about to speak. Strength of arms can do battle with an enemy in front of you. The Word of God can destroy false ideas. And false ideas are what lead the hearts of people away. So these tongues of fire become a symbol of the power. They're telling us this is what's about to happen. These people are about to speak the words of God. And then it will be as the fire of God as it deals judgment on sin and death and brings life to the people. They're filled, it says, divided tongues of fire appeared on them and rested on each of them. And they were what? Filled, all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, literally other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were filled with the Spirit. How do we know? What was the evidence of the filling of the Spirit? They're speaking in other languages. Speaking. That's how we know. They were filled with the Spirit because they clearly spoke in other languages. And so what we have is a display of something beautifully and wonderfully miraculous. You have this crowd of people, verses 9 and 10, we'll come back to that, but it gives us a list of the different people who were there, different dialects, different nations represented. And yet, you have these men who are filled with the Spirit and who stand up and they begin to speak. And the beautiful thing here is they begin to speak truth as inspired by the Holy Spirit, but not truth that is unintelligible. The miracle here is that God takes language and makes it intelligible for everybody who's there. So people hear truth. They hear the truth of God. This Holy Spirit gives the utterance. That should tell us this is a work of the Spirit. This is not something natural. This is something truly miraculous. The Spirit gave them utterance. And they spoke. Beloved, you know what I love about this? Is these men didn't just stand up and share their heart. They didn't stand up and just love on the crowd. One of my least favorite phrases. Not because I don't love you. I just don't like to talk about it that way. What I love about this is it tells you exactly what it was that they shared. The utterance, or they shared the truth as the Spirit, that is, think of God, gave them utterance. It was the Word of God, the very words of God they spoke and proclaimed. So the people didn't just hear what was on Brother So-and-so's heart that morning. They heard God's Word. Does not this get to the heart of it when we think about what is it that the people of God need? I'm happy for people to share their hearts from time to time, but our primary diet is the Word of God as it stands. That's exactly where God began with the early church. This is where it started, as the Spirit gave them utterance. The apostolic ministry that flows out of this is a work of God and His Spirit. It's a beautiful thing that we have here. And just so you know, I'll probably make this point again. This is not a hearing miracle. Some people like to relegate this to there was one language being spoken and God gave them the ability to hear it in their own language. There's a subtle difference to this because divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and what? They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what it tells you is this is not a hearing miracle. This is very much a speaking miracle. God has given these men the ability to speak in languages that they do not know for the sake of those who are present. Now, this is something that is different from 1 Corinthians 14 when you start getting into the gift of tongues. If you remember in that particular instance when Paul talks about it, he said in those cases, an interpreter would need to be present to make what was said intelligible. In Pentecost, there's no interpreter that needs to be present because what is said is intelligible because there are people there who hear that language and who speak it. This is meant to be a miracle as it stands. A miracle of speaking. Something beautiful. And this is what the people hear on this Pentecost day. When the Holy Spirit comes, how do we know? They hear the gospel. The power of the Spirit is evidenced in the truth of the gospel that comes forward from that. So then, what do you have from that? Well, the rest of the paragraph, what it really does is it gives us the effect of that. So really, verses 5 to 13 are the effects of the Holy Spirit, and it's very visible, and it is very undeniable. You can't really deny what happens here. Pick back up. There were those dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So when you see this, so Jerusalem, the place where the festival was, Jews, so specifying their ethnicity, devout men from every nation. It's talking about the dispersion, the diaspora, those who were dispersed among the nations. Remember, in Jewish history, you had exiles. And so you still have Jewish people living in other parts of the known world at the time. They're all coming together for the festival. So these people from the dispersion are coming back to Jerusalem. So in one sense, in Acts, the gospel is going to go to the nations. At Pentecost, in a very small way, the nations come to the gospel. Now, it's a nation of primarily Jewish men and women, but it is the nations nonetheless. And again, it reiterates the at this noise or at this sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each was hearing them speak in his own language. Again, a speaking miracle, not just a hearing miracle. But one of the things this does, at this they heard a noise. Beloved, there's a theological implication here that we really cannot miss. If you go back to Genesis and you think about the Tower of Babel, remember the nations come, they build this tower. They build it, try to build it up to God, and God comes down as a sign of judgment and disperses them and confuses the language to create a sense of division among them as a sign of his judgment on humanity for attempting something that he had not willed or asked. So something wicked. When you get to Pentecost, you have a reversal of this. You have people coming together, and now everyone there, they hear this message that brings unity and complete understanding. It's this little kind of introduction to God reversing the curse as far as it's found, and it begins by taking what happened at Babel and through the ministry of Christ bringing a unity to the nations, that those who are far off and those who are near now come together. Why? To build a tower to show how great they are to God? No. Under the banner of Christ, that as they march home under the banner of Christ, they take that same message and they say, hey, we're different. Our ethnicities are different. Our nationalities are different. Our roles may be different, but there is this one thing that binds us all together, and it's Jesus. And we now are going to march under that banner, and we want to proclaim that. That's the beauty of what Pentecost does, as it begins to reverse the effects of Babel and bring a cohesion, a unity to the people of God. I have said the word unity probably ad nauseum this morning, and it's very deliberate. It should not be lost on us in the New Testament when Paul is talking about dealing with people and troublemakers and sinners and the immoral, that it is the divisive brother that he says to put out. Because we are called to be unified under the banner of Christ. The gospel will go out to the nations. But right now the nations are coming to the gospel. They were all amazed, verse 7, and saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? They knew. These were men from Galilee. Yet we hear each of them in his own native language. And he begins in 9 and 10 to kind of ferret out the different nations and nationalities that were there. And so you're looking at a miracle. No small one either. If you've ever tried to learn a language, I've probably told you this before. When I was in seminary, we had to learn some Latin, mainly Greek and Hebrew, and our seminary professor thought it was funny to make us learn this one phrase out of the Psalm 119, Tov li ki unethi lima'an elmath chukeka. You see, it's burned in me. It is good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I'll let it sink in, yes. He was saying, yes, your Hebrew 1, 2, and 3 may feel like an affliction, but it will give you a lifetime of benefit. And it was hard. Learning languages is no simple task. Eastern languages have a rule and they have the exceptions, and the exceptions far outweigh the rule, which makes you want, anyway, I won't get into all that, but language, this is no small miracle that we see. I have great admiration for people who know languages because I understand how much work it takes, and yet we have these men who stand up to preach the gospel and voila, the Spirit has loosened their tongue to speak in a language that others can understand. So 9 and 10 give us all these people, and then 11 kind of sums it up, both Jews and proselytes. Who are proselytes? They're Gentiles. They're Gentiles who have decided to follow Judaism. God-fearers, people who are called in to walk in the ways of the Jewish faith. And then Cretans and Arabians, and we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Beloved, what are they saying? What are the mighty works of God? We have a clue to what it is from chapter 1. When it talks about Matthias being replacing Judas, it says in verse 22, one of these men must become with us a witness to what? The resurrection of Christ. What are the mighty works of God that these men are proclaiming here in that on Pentecost so that people can hear? It's the works of Jesus Christ from incarnation to crucifixion to resurrection to ascension to present day. They are proclaiming the truth of Christ, bearing witness to the truth of Christ. They are testifying to what Christ had done in the world, had done in and through and with them, and had and planned on doing beyond this point. Beloved, so we understand that witness is a tenet of New Testament theology. Part of having sound theology, as in keeping with Scripture, is understanding that we are witnesses. And so that is why what we do matters, what we say matters, how we live matters, how we relate matters, because we are bearing witness to Christ in our world. But their primary means of witness here is through speaking. And we need to understand that to bear witness to the gospel will require speaking. Because this was, in fact, a speaking miracle. Both Jews and proselytes telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And it kind of culminates with this. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And that is the question, right? I mean, if we saw this, we would probably be asking a very similar question. What does this mean? What is happening right now? That really is the primary issue, the primary question, rather. They're looking for answers. How does this fit? Well, the beautiful thing about that is that question actually gets answered starting in verse 14 and beyond when Peter gives his sermon. What does it mean is primarily answered there. But it's also a much larger question that the remainder of the book of Acts will also answer. That what does this mean? Well, we're going to get that full orbed in Peter's sermon. He'll address it. He'll even address the issue of whether or not they're drunk. He'll say, verse 15, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. In other translation, it's too early for them to be drunk. But he will elaborate on what it, in fact, it does mean. But the people asking about the new wine here, just to deal with this, when this miracle happens, if we want to get technical, the new wine, the sweeter wine, this is not the season for it. So some people who take this literally, I want us to understand, I don't think they're literally asking if they've been in the new wine. They are so perplexed by the miracle, they're saying, are these people drunk? I mean, what is happening here? So it's actually a kind of a term of derision, a term of mocking. Maybe a little bit of sarcasm and mockery as they're looking at the events. What do we often do when we don't understand something? Well, we mock it, make fun of it in some instances. And that's exactly what they're doing here. They don't understand, and so they do mock. But this is hopeful because this is that beginning of the reason why this morning, if you call Christ Lord, you are here. Because the word was preached and taught. And we have a history now of preaching and teaching the word. So as we prepare to hear Peter's sermon next Sunday, Lord willing, one of the things that I want to stress again is that the Holy Spirit enables his people to bring clarity. That's exactly what he did here. Well, when you think about the scene, the word clarity may not be the word that comes to mind because it sounds chaotic. People are confused. They don't know what's happening. But keep in mind now, the main thread running through this tapestry right here is that there is clarity. People are hearing a message, literally the works of God in a language that they can understand. So despite what's going on around this, the focus of this passage is clarity. The power seemed to create confusion, and yet we understand that they understood that it was the works of God. The Holy Spirit had worked. The Holy Spirit had done something that was otherwise impossible. It's the power of Christ. People present heard the works of God in their own language, and it is here that I think we learn a valuable point, beloved. That sometimes the clarity that the Holy Spirit brings is difficult because it makes demands or is contrary to what people believe or experience. That's the difficulty. When the Holy Spirit brings clarity of a message that makes demands or is contrary to what someone else might believe, that's when it becomes difficult. It's not lacking in clarity. People just perhaps don't like it, don't want it, seems too difficult. Or some other reason. But God has called his people from the early church to now to be witnesses, to bear witness in a world that is a culture of death, in a world that likes to subvert truth, in a world that likes to put blinders around the light so the light doesn't shine too brightly. And yet, what will we do? How will we live? Well, we can either capitulate to that and try not to honor the call to be witnesses, or we can stand up and shine for Christ. I'm thankful that the early church fathers, the apostles, they stood up and they shined brightly for Christ. The Holy Spirit empowers his people. It empowers us to be proclaimers of truth. The question is, are we being faithful to that end? Grateful for the faithfulness of the brothers and sisters in Acts. May we be found faithful as well. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this word this morning, its power, its truth, its goodness. Thank you for your own faithfulness in it. I pray that we would be people who proclaim with clarity, not afraid, not apologetic, not apathetic, but people who boldly proclaim what is right, real, and true, that a world that is lost and dark and dying might find the message of hope. God, we thank you for your word, its power, and the clarity to be able to preach it and speak it and share it and bear witness to it. To that end, may we be found faithful. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.